All right, we come to that time where we open our Bibles and we study the Word of God. And I hope you have an outline sheet you can follow along in there and take it from there. We're up to Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 into chapter 24. I've entitled the message, The Lord's Rejection and Response. Now, our text today continues as Monday draws to a close, and we're talking about the Passion Week, remember? The dates vary depending upon tradition. I'm taking that based upon what the Scripture has to say. And very often when you follow the Scripture, it may not follow tradition. And that's why we have this chart that we gave out in the past weeks here. Things falling down. Anyway, this is the chart, and it shows the days of the Passion Week and what was going on. And we're going to get into some detail about that in the book of Matthew. Now, as money draws to a close, it's sad that the Lord, after he preached and taught so much, that he and his disciples now finally had reached a time where the Lord's work was rejected. And the people and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their leaders, none of them wanted really anything to do with him. So whether it was the mindless multitudes or their wicked leaders, there was no place for a biblical Messiah in their lives. In a simple sentence, all Jerusalem had rejected the Lord as king. And although thousands of years since David had come on the scene, Israel supposedly yearned for a Messiah, the Messiah that they wanted wasn't the Messiah that Jesus was. They wanted someone who would come and deliver them from their Roman rulers or oppressors and establish a great kingdom where they would have everything and anything that they wanted. But God's gift and Son, who was right in their midst, was not about to bring that to them. So they rejected him. Now let's watch the dramatic presentation of these verses of Scripture in the visual Bible. And for those of you who are visiting with us, we have a dramatized version of the whole book of Matthew, and the words in the dramatized version are only the New International King James Version. So you could follow along on your outline sheet or listen right here, and then we'll have prayer, and then we'll move right into expositing this section of Scripture. And as we go into chapter 24, oh, there's so much to see there. I'm all excited. I wish we could stay the rest of the afternoon and do 24, but we'll do that next week. But here it is, Matthew 23, verse 37.
Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked.
"I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down."
Okay, short section of scripture, but lots to cover. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we can see in a dramatized form these words that we read in the scripture. And I pray that each and every one of us now, as we go through the scripture, that we understand the Lord's rejection and his response to his disciples, which really gave us an understanding of the depth of his love for the world of sinners, and yet what he must do for those who reject him. I pray if there's anyone listening today who has rejected Jesus Christ or not come to receive him, that's the same thing as a rejection. I pray that they will open their hearts that Jesus might become the Lord and Savior of their life, that they too might enter into the grace of God's favor and the day of salvation. And for those of us who have, Lord, give us a greater grasp and a depth of knowledge of the word that will enable us to live a better life that's pleasing to you. For we ask these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we come up to the Lord's rejection and response, which is the message that I've entitled it here. And although God would never abandon Israel, we're going to learn that in the long run, the day of salvation for the generation that Jesus was speaking to had come to an end and was officially over for those who inhabited Jerusalem and Palestine. You know, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, he said, I tell you, now is the day of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And that's very true. If you're hearing the gospel for the first time with open ears, and you understand what God is requiring of you, and I'm speaking mainly, I guess, to those on the internet here who are watching by video or listening by audio, this is a time period where God is offering you the grace of salvation. If you walk away from it, you might have another opportunity, but then again, you might never have another opportunity. For Israel, now, there was no opportunity for this generation who had rejected him. Now, on the outline sheet, you'll find that I've given the message in two sections, Jesus' rejection and Jesus' response, which begins chapter 24. We're going to look at his rejection of Jerusalem described, his ruin of Jerusalem declared, and his return to Jerusalem that was decreed, and then his perception of the temple and his prediction for the temple. Let's begin with verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus said, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Now this last verse of chapter 23 was Jesus' final lament and prophecy, and they show that his judgments on Israel's leaders were spoken more with tears than wrath, although they included that. How much the Lord wanted to gather his people together to himself and give them the promises of old. And he had for centuries through his Holy Spirit ministered to the people of Israel. But alas, it was not to be so for this generation that he was walking with at that time. So the Lord closed off his sermon with rebuke and the Jewish leaders, and he gives this stirring lament that we are reading and we heard here. Now, these words of lamentation contain two concepts. Number one, sincere expression of his love for Jerusalem. Jesus, God himself, God the Son, loved the people of Jerusalem. But his grief is expressed for the many opportunities for salvation that the people had and they passed it by. Oh, they wanted him to provide food as he had fed the 5,000. Oh, he wanted them to provide healing and to fix their broken limbs and diseased bodies and anything like that. But apart from that, they were not interested in surrendering their lives to him as their God and Savior. And so the nation's leaders, of course, had been guilty of rejecting Jesus and the messengers and prophets of old in the process there. Now, these verses, verses 37 to 39, that end the chapter, they're actually a bridging of the gap between Jesus' denunciation of Judaism and the religious leaders that had horribly corrupted Judaism. The Judaism or faith of Israel at that time was not what God intended at all here. Now, Jerusalem, of course, was the capital city of God's chosen people. It was the ancestral home of King David, Israel's greatest king. And now it was the location of that great temple that Herod had rebuilt for the people of Israel. And, of course, in that temple, if you look into the Old Testament, you discover that God actually came down and physically dwelled in that temple with the people there, and it was the center of worship of the one true God, and, of course, the symbol of all justice to people. But Jerusalem had become blind to God and insensitive to the human needs that God's word had called them to. And so now, Jewish history showed their leaders had rejected Jesus and the leaders of the past. They had stoned the prophets whom God had sent to the nation to bring Israel back to himself here. And by their constant rejection in this generation that Jesus experienced, now it was over for them. Now, of course, it's important to see, here's a little illustrated drawing of the Mount of Olives looking down on the city of Jerusalem here. How much God longed to gather the nation together. And he uses this analogy. Notice he says, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The image of a mother bird covering her brood, of course, is familiar to Israel. Moses used it in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11. And was a picture, really, of the tender love and care of God who wanted to protect those who were his own. And, of course, Jesus did protect them because he was going to the cross to die for the sins of Israel, which, of course, included the whole of humanity, which enabled you to be saved and me to be saved centuries later. But the Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 11, they received him not, and his own failed to do that. So the Israeli nation, unlike chicks that naturally run to their mother hen in times of danger, they willfully refused. You were not willing. And they were not willing to turn to the Messiah. And as free will sentient creatures, they could reject him or accept him. But you know, the same responsibility is for people of any generation. If you're here today and you haven't received Jesus Christ, and that's not meaning coming to church and tithing or anything of that nature there. Receiving Jesus Christ is even more than saying, I believe in Jesus. You know why? The Bible says the devils believe and tremble. The devils believe in Jesus. So what's the difference between a believer in Christ who becomes part of the body of Christ and the devils who believe? The answer is the surrender of your will. The devils have not surrendered their will to their Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, he can't be a Savior, nor is God the Son a Savior of them. God only offers salvation to the fallen human race. And so we, when we come to believe in Jesus, it's a matter of your mind, your emotion, and your will being turned over to the God-man, Jesus Christ, who has risen to glory and say, you now are my King. You now are my leader. You now are my God. Where you go, I will go. What you want me to do, I will do. What you want me not to do, I will not do. That's what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. It's that final commitment of a surrender of your will to Christ. And if you've never done that, and you claim to believe in Jesus, it's a false faith. And it will never get you into the place of heaven. And so this is what Jesus is saying to them. You are not willing. Your neglect and rejection by choice would bring their ultimate condemnation. And as a result of this, he says, your house, that is the city of Jerusalem, he's going to say, was left desolate or alone. And now it will not be protected by God anymore. The psalmist of the prophecy of the past said this, and it applies to every generation. Psalm 9, verse 17. The wicked return to the grave, and all nations that forget God. Now, I don't know about you, but as a believer in Jesus Christ and knowing God's word, and I look at our nation, and I'm thankful for the turn back to a more conservatism that has happened in this election, it's not going to last, unfortunately, because God says this nation will be turned into the grave. You go into the future and you study prophecy and you see that all the nations in the Middle East and in Europe are all mentioned somehow in Scripture. They may not have the same name, but the geographical location is there. But there's no mention of America. There's no mention of the people that are here. And so somehow it has to dissipate and become nothingness in the kingdoms of the world. So that means while you're here, while I'm here, we must do everything we can to follow the Lord Jesus and his will. So, now make note, although Jesus predicts the demise of Israel's city of hope and joy of centuries, we're going to see in a moment here, God is not forever abandoning Abraham's children. God will come again. Romans 11 tells us, in a latter day, God will retrieve them as a nation and give them promised blessings of Abraham himself. All you have to do is go to the New Testament and read the book of Romans, chapter 11, 25 to 26. I do not want you to be ignorant, said the Apostle Paul, of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in heart until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, a deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. A number of things here are important. A hardening has come to Israel. There's a vast majority of Jews from the time of Christ, even to this day, who will not believe. They're hardened by their sin of rejection. But you notice it says, in part, in part. That means that you and I have an opportunity to witness to Jewish people, and some of them will respond and be saved. The Apostle Paul is a perfect example, and in every generation. So don't give up on the Jewish people and realize that there's still some that can be saved. But notice the next part. Until the full number of Gentiles has come in. What does that mean? God is working and has a timetable, and that timetable is going to stop somewhere, we don't know where God says, that's it. There's no more people that will make up the body of Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile, but specifically of Gentiles, and God is going to rapture the church off the earth, and then he's going to begin the process of the time ticking away again where he deals with Israel and the fallen world. But you and I will long be gone in the rapture if we are alive at that particular time. So keep that in mind. The Jewish people in the world of saved Gentiles, we're here because, in a sense, the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah at that particular time. Because if they had received the Messiah, we might never have been saved. But God knew that nonetheless. Now look at verse 38. Look, your house is left to you desolate. His ruin of Jerusalem is declared. Now the house refers specifically to the Jewish temple that was in Jerusalem. But it also refers to the people of Israel at that particular time. Now remember that the temple, formerly when Jesus was walking the earth earlier on, he called it his own house. He says, my house shall be a house of prayer, Matthew 5:35. Now he spoke of it as their house, your house, the house, because it had been converted from a house of prayer, if you remember, to a house of den of thieves, a profitable business that they were running in the court of the Gentiles there. So Jesus spoke that God would now leave this temple desolate by removing his presence. Now, remember, the presence of God was not the presence in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we discover that God left the temple because of sin, but his Holy Spirit was still there. And the Holy Spirit is still and was still there in the time of Jesus. And of course, when the Messiah, Jesus, came, it was his presence in the temple. So instead of becoming the focal point of worship for the promised Messianic kingdom, it would now be devoid and abandoned by Emmanuel until the Lord of glory would return again to the earth. So instead of bringing the promised rest and the blessing of Israel that Jesus wanted to by her Messiah, it would now be left desolate. Now the phrase your house, although referring primarily to the great temple, it also referred to Jerusalem as a city here in which it was going to be destroyed and was destroyed in 70 AD by the invading Roman armies. Now in Matthew 21 verse 13, the temple, although as I said described as my house, now was theirs and was to be left desolate. The word desolate means abandoned, uninhabited, depraved of aid and protection. That's what's going to happen. And so Jesus now finished preaching. He's preached all day on Monday to the people of Israel and to the Jews. And last week we saw how he condemned the Pharisees for their false faith and told them they would be more child of hell than those that they converted to their false faith in the process. And now, as he left the temple, he was traveling back to Bethany, where he was staying during this great feast that was going on in the Jerusalem at that time. And as he was going back, he, of course, had to travel through the roads, and that would bring him through the Mount of Olives in the process there. Now, another thought with the concept of desolation in the mind's eye of the Lord, he could see prophetically the coming siege that was going to be there. And when he saw what was going to happen to Jerusalem in 70 AD, it further broke his heart. He could see the hills around the city black with the crosses of Jews who were nailed there by the Roman oppressors as a punishment for rebellion against Rome. You know, the historians have told us that when Rome sacked Jerusalem, 1.5 million Jews were mercilessly slaughtered in their homes and beds as they awoke, and hundreds of thousands were taken away in slavery. This is what Jesus is going to be referring to. And we know from the siege of the city of Jerusalem that it was the most brutal record of an attack in history. And Josephus, who was the Jewish historian, he said that General Titus, as he approached the Jewish outlying cities, he even attacked the cities around and the residents of the surrounding countryside and sacked the city in the process there. So Titus marched into Jerusalem with his army, and the record showed he crucified Jewish many, as many as 500 a day. It says that the Romans ran out of wood to nail the Jews to. The high priest Matthias was slain with the leaders of the Jewish Sanhedrin in the temple because they refused to flee. They couldn't believe that God would destroy this great, beautiful temple that they had built for God. But Jesus' prediction would come true, and more than the word desolate would describe that. And before Jesus walked out of the temple that evening, he said, "You will not see me again," notice that, "until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now notice, Jesus is not totally abandoning them. He's abandoning them for this generation. But in a future generation, he's going to return, and they will receive their Messiah. That's a promise from God himself. How wonderful it is. So he withdrew his presence from the multitudes. He never again in the flesh, in his humanity, would walk in those temple courts of Israel. Now, with that in mind, in a few days, Jesus, of course, would die an agonizing death of Roman torture by crucifixion with the express desire and approval of the Jewish nation and its leaders. How gracious God is to say, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" How wonderful it is that he will deliver Israel from their enemies. Now, it's interesting that he's going to establish the kingdom of Israel in the future day. So Jesus would now, while Israel is set aside in this generation and for generations to come, he would begin a new work. And that new work is building the church of Jesus Christ, Matthew 16:18 and Ephesians 2:11-12. And when that work is finished, as we said a moment ago here, when the rapture will come, the Lord will return and take his church home to heaven. When is that going to occur? It can occur at any moment, because all scripture prophetically has been fulfilled up to the moment when Jesus will return. And when he returns, it's going to be for some a time of judgment on the earth, because it's called the day of the Lord. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble, a terrible time, when at the end he will return to deliver Israel and establish his earthly kingdom. Now, Jesus promises, "I will come to you as your Messiah once more in a future date." How wonderful it is. But as that day draws near, you and I, who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ, know that our day is drawing near too, where our work on earth will be ended. And even as Brother Ken said, asking prayer for strength to witness, how much more the only opportunity we have is in this life while we wait on the Lord. Now the day will draw near, and indeed it's going to come. Now this brings us to chapter 24. And take a look, Jesus' response. Jesus left the temple and was walking away, and his disciples came to him to call attention to his building. Now remember, they were walking west, and the sun was setting in the west, and the sun was shining on Jerusalem and the great temple as they were marching up the Mount of Olives, the road that led through there to Bethany. When they got to the top of the hill, most likely they had that most dramatic sight of the whole city of Jerusalem and, of course, the temple. And with all that gold that was overlaid in the temple, when the sun hit that, that must have reflected back so brightly in their eyes. And as a result of that, they were enamored by that. Now, all that remained for this Messiah, of course, now that he left Jerusalem, was to come back and to be nailed to a cross. And the cross, of course, would be his offering and death of himself for the sins or the sin payment of mankind's sin. By the way, don't forget, this was foretold in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it said the sheep would die for the shepherd. Remember, all the sacrifices of the Jew were called on by God to make so that they would have a picture to know that there had to be a sacrifice for sin. God said in the Old Testament, the soul that sins shall die. Now, that doesn't leave anyone out. Anyone from Adam and Eve and his children on are sinners. We break the law of God. Just read the Ten Commandments anytime and you'll see that you have never, ever, and nor will you ever be able to keep the Ten Commandments. And there's other commandments as well. Those are the main ones there. But we've broken them time and time again. And as we sang in that song in the very beginning there, we can pray for the besetting sins of the Lord and know that he will forgive us again and again. If with a contrite heart and a willing spirit, we come to him confessing those sins. But we can only confess those sins because Christ has died for them. And if Christ did not go to the cross to die for the sin, then the world would be fallen in sin forever and perish in hell for all eternity. So the sacrifices of the Jews pictured that one day God would send the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And as we look back, we see it's in Jesus on that day when he came and offered himself. But they did not come. Here's a beautiful illustration of the Mount of Olives and the roads that led away. And of course, looking back on Jerusalem, God would soon turn this around and the great shepherd of the sheep would die for them. But before this would happen, God's full and final judgment in response to Israel's rejection would be foretold. So now Jesus pauses on the way back to Bethany, and he says, when he left the temple and was walking away, his disciples came up to him, and they looked and they called attention to its buildings. How beautiful they were, and how marvelous was the temple itself. But you have to remember that Jesus denounced the nation and the temple, and he said it would be left to the Jews desolate, chapter 23, verse 38. So they must have quietly reasoned in their mind and asked themselves, if Jerusalem and the temple were to be destroyed, how would there be a nation for a Messiah to rule? Was it all over? They didn't know. The disciples couldn't accept such a thought. So they looked down at the glistening temple and they pointed out the many glorious buildings to say to the Lord, surely this will not be destroyed. But what could possibly happen to such impressive creation as the temple of God? And so chapter 24 is called the Olivet Discourse. And we're going to get into the depth of it here. And it grew out actually of a number of specific questions that the disciples had asked that are going to be answered first by the Lord's comments. They not only would see the temple in their day and age destroyed, but the entire city as well. So it's important. The Jews had the idea that God, because they were the chosen people, that they could do no wrong, and that God would never, ever abandon them. However, they didn't read their scripture, and they didn't see their own history, and they forgot the warnings of Moses as to the conditions for God to bless them and to remain in the land that God had given them. God's word clearly promises us in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Deuteronomy 8, 19 to 20. Take a look. I'll put it up on the screen here for you. Be careful, Moses said to the nation, don't forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made for you. What's part of that covenant? If you ever forget the Lord your God, Moses said, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. So in other words, the perception by Jesus' disciples was not much better than the Jewish leaders of the people. Surely God would not destroy this great temple, And so God the Son responds. Look at verse 2. Do you see all these things? Jesus asked. Truly, the Lord said, I tell you, not one stone here that they're looking at the temple there in Jerusalem will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Now, this prophecy of Jesus was apparently prompted by the Jewish pride of his disciples, which they still clung to. But the Lord had no illusions of the temple and the greatness and longevity. God was going to abandon it, and this week, the Passion Week I'm talking about, the clock began ticking for its destruction. When will it happen? About 35 years later, and it did happen in 17 A.D. Now let's take a look at the temple area itself. Here's a map of the city of Jerusalem, and this is Herod's temple, of course, in Jesus' day. Now this temple was the second one, because the first one was Solomon's great temple that the Babylonians destroyed in 587 B.C. And Ezra began to rebuild the temple at that point, and the Jews, as they returned from their exile in Babylon in the 6th century B.C., but later it was desecrated by the Seleucids in the 2nd century. And following that, it was, of course, reconsecrated by the Maccabees, who were the faithful Jews. And then it was Herod who enormously expanded it, and it all occurred about 15 years before Jesus was born. Now, Herod the Great began this massive reconstruction. Here's an artist illustration of it. And it was to help the Jews in their worship. Now, Herod was not a lover of Jews. He did this because he somehow hoped that the God of Israel would look kindly on him. He still was a villain of Israel, and his work to help the Jews with the temple reconstruction only a little appeased them. Now, at the Passion Week, almost 45 years later, in the construction of the temple, it was still under construction. Imagine this, and it would remain so, and it would not be finished until 64 AD. And 6 years later, it would all be wiped out by Rome itself. And so this is what's important. Now here's a picture of all that remains of the destruction of the Jewish temple. It's called the Western Wall. You can see it here in the picture. We've seen it many times and illustrated for us. Now the supposed Western Wall as it stands, it really didn't stand. When the Roman general Titus came, he tore down everything in there except a few of the pillars on the side walls there and removed it down to its foundation. And so it stood for some 500 years completely ruined. But it was later on that Justinian I, who was a Byzantine emperor, he began to think that it'd be good to rebuild that Western Wall. So he took the big massive stones that were lying around and brought them back and reassembled them and built what you see here today as the Western Wall. It's also called the Wailing Wall because Jews come up there and they pray that God will restore the nation of Israel to its glory. And nonetheless, they remember the 1 million or 1,100,000 Jews who were destroyed. Now, the temple must have been very impressive. Another illustration for us here. But this is an important one here, because here's the temple area. And this is the temple walls around the temple. And you notice here that there's two large courtyards on both sides. This first one here, and coming around here, and over here, was called the courtyards of the Gentiles. The Jew and the Gentile was allowed to come in here. This is where the Jews held their market, and they sold and ripped off people who would come in to worship. Now, in this wall here, only a Jew was allowed to enter. No Gentile could enter into here, because it is here where they came around and they brought their sacrifices to be offered in the temple. So mind you, the temple was not one building. It was a majestic mixture of, shall we say, porches or colonnades and separate edifices and buildings and courts that surrounded the temple proper itself here. So this, indeed, was a magnificent structure at that. Outside these courts stretched the long porches, as you see around here, all the way around here. And that was Solomon's porch. One side was 1,562 feet long, and it was called the Royal Porch, and it was designated by having 160 columns that stretched its length. The disciples gazed in wonder at the beauty of it because of the marble and the gold of the temple that was there. Now the Jews were convinced that nothing could ever destroy this temple because to them it represented God's presence, but not the God of Israel who really was there. So Jesus tells them in response to their first comment what would happen to the magnificent temple. Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another, and every one will be thrown down. In other words, it would be abandoned by God. The house will be left to you desolate. And that, I believe, was referring to the Jews of the nation of that day. Now, up to this point, remember, the Holy Spirit's presence was in the temple. And now, it was going to be removed. Prior, if you read your Old Testament well, you can go to the book of Ezekiel chapter 10, if you'd like to, the first 22 verses there. You'll find out how God's left the temple in his presence from that. It's really an interesting chapter. But no longer was it a reality here. And in 35 plus years, it would be completely destroyed. Now, remember, the temple was made of huge stones. You know how big these stones were in size here? They were massive, large stones. 20 feet high, 20 feet wide, and 40 feet long. I can't even imagine how much weight each one of these granite stones had. But I don't even know how they lifted them up. I don't even know how the Jewish, not the Jewish, but the Romans took the stones down. But they did. And they dismantled all of that. And that came about in 70 A.D. And then, as I said, 500 years later, just the wall was rebuilt. Now, this wailing wall, as it's called today, is a mute testimony that God's wrath will come upon God's people when God's people turn away from God. And that's a good illustration and example for you and me in this generation of the church. Just because you're a believer in Jesus Christ and just because you have the freedoms of this nation, you've been born into America, a great nation, that does not mean God can not take it away from you and me, the Church of Jesus Christ, if we're not faithful to Him in obeying and carrying out His will and word for us. So it's important. But for the Jew, how devastating it is. Do you realize that when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, that was the end of Judaism? I know we have Jews today, and I know we have Jews who believe they're worshiping God, but the truth is they're not worshiping God because God doesn't accept any of their worship. You see, the Jew could only approach God through the priesthood God had established from Aaron. And all those who were born into the tribe of Levi could become a priest, and it was only the priest who could offer sacrifices to God that would be acceptable to God. Now, in 70 A.D., all those records of the ancestors were destroyed. So from 70 AD on, no one can prove that they came from the tribe of Levi. And it's even worse, because the records were destroyed, if the Messiah came after 70 AD, he could never prove that he was the Jew that God sent. Because he would have to have the genealogical records, which Jesus did have. So the Messiah could never come after 70 AD, and he did come when he was born in 4 or 5 BC, we're not sure, when Jesus of Nazareth came into this world. But for now, the Jew who worships God has no access to God. This doesn't mean that God is going to allow them to be destroyed. He watches over a remnant of Israel. He's going to keep them alive. Many of the Jews in Israel today, if anyone thinks that Israel is going to be destroyed and wiped out, as the Muslims think, they need to think again. God is going to preserve them. As he did, if you remember, in the Six-Day War, that was a miraculous thing, how Israel won against all the Arabs that came against them at that time. God preserved them. But there's coming a day where he is going to do that. And so this mute testimony of their destruction should be a warning to you and me. We better live godly in Christ Jesus, because God can take away your blessings and mine as well in this nation. And there's no promise that God is going to keep it. Now, every Jew, as I said, who prays today in rejection of their Messiah, Jesus, must realize that their faith is useless. Their prayers and rituals are useless because biblical Judaism doesn't exist. That's a hard and harsh thing to say, but I don't say it. The Bible says it through the Word of God. They can cry out to God, but He will not answer, and therefore cannot answer, but He will preserve them as a nation. And they will go into the tribulation period when it comes. Nonetheless, Jesus answered them that they were not listening because they would not. Remember, they would not hear him. So he says, do you see all these things? Truly, it's going to be destroyed. And it's because of their forefathers' rejection and their rejection that Jesus Christ turned to build the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm thankful today that he did that, and I'm thankful that I got saved and you got saved, and together we are part of the body of Christ. Because once we're saved, we're his forever, and he'll never abandon us. But that's no promise that God's wrath and his punishments for sin cannot come upon us as believers in Christ today. And I think and I fear for the Church of Jesus Christ, because you know what? The church is not living for Jesus in America. Christians are not living for Jesus in their own homes and in their hearts. And they're not rearing their children for Jesus Christ. How important it is that you and I would do that. You know, if you're a believer today, think about this. God has only one thing for you. If you have children, it is your responsibility to live godly before them and train them up in the way they should go, which is to the kingdom of God. But if you turn them over to the world to train your children, and you neglect to do that, and they turn away from the Lord, you will suffer the wrath of God. You will suffer the judgments of God. Oh, you won't lose your salvation, but you'll enter heaven perhaps without your children. You know, someone made this expression, and I think it's true. The only blessing you can take to heaven with you is your children. There's nothing else you can go to heaven with but your children. So is there anything worth losing them? And I'll tell you, I heard that message when I was first saved, and I was so thankful that I heard it. And God penetrated my heart with it. And when my children were born, and all five of them, Ursula and I had, we decided we were going to pay the price and rear them for Jesus Christ. And we did homeschooling, because when the ministry where we went, there was no place where we can send them to a Christian school or anything like that. And I'm so thankful. Now, it was hard, and it wasn't easy, but all five of them loved Jesus Christ. And all five of them, I said this before, I don't have to say it again, they are all living for God, and they are rearing their children through homeschooling as well. And I'm so thankful for that. Is that the only way? No, it's not the only way. But don't give your children to the godless Philistine world system out there, because they will take them, and you will lose them for all eternity. It's up to you, it's up to me, as a parent and a grandparent, that these things would be right for us. So Jesus is saying, because you have rejected me, now what you have that was a blessing will be lost. All right, my time is gone, but let's put it into some application form. If you have your outline sheet, you can fill in the blanks that I gave you there. Now, indeed, the fate of Jesus' generation of Jews was sealed forever that day. They were lost to Christ and would suffer hell for all eternity. And it was not God's choice. Remember, it was their choice. And today the whole world has the same choice. Either to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, or to reject him for all eternity. Either crown Jesus Christ the King of their lives, or he will become their judge in eternity. Those are the choices we have. So what's it going to be? Think about that. That's the primary teaching of this passage that we're studying today. And we're going to get into the depth of it in the next weeks ahead. But here we are. Number one, God fulfilled the promise to Abraham and sent his Messiah, the Savior, to Israel. But the nation rejected him. That's your first word. And yet Jesus promised the Jews he would come again for them and regather the nation to their needed salvation. That hasn't happened yet, but it will after the rapture of the church. Therefore, it's vitally important that we too seek to reach all people and don't leave the Jews out with the good news gospel. So think about it. Do you support missions? Do you support a missionary? Do you support missions through your local church and assembly? I hope you do, because many churches today are turning away from missions. Number two, Jesus wept over Jerusalem, meaning his people. It broke his heart that they turned away. Do you ever weep over the lost? Do you ever think about that? Do you have a burden to see your friends, your neighbors, your family members saved? And if so, what are you actively doing to reach them? I can't answer that for you. I have to answer for myself. But you can answer before the Lord. And then number three, although God loved the Jews, their security and delight of Jerusalem and its temple, think about it, was taken from them. Why? Because of their sin of rejection. Do you love America, your church, your home? Might it be possible God will allow our nation to perish? Why? Not because of the godless, but because the church is seriously failing to be consecrated light in this world. You know, the Bible says judgment will begin at the house of the Lord. Serious things to think about. Number four, lastly, judgment came to Israel, but we are also promised judgment will come to the church. I just quoted that, 1 Peter 4:17. Are you ready to be examined by the Lord? How about your faithfulness? How about your zeal? How about for any sacrificial service to Christ? Let's answer all four of those questions in our own personal application, that we might be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in the days ahead. Let's pray. Father God, may your glory open every eye that hears this message, and for all of us today, maybe to have a new dawn of our commitment and our zeal in serving the Lord. Oh God, I realize that each and every one of us here who knows Jesus Christ the Savior wants to be faithful to you and wants to have a greater and more permanent walk for Jesus Christ. I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit that we'll make that commitment today for him to have that place in our lives. Now, if there's anyone listening today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, give them the light of the gospel. Open their eyes that they might see Jesus clearly and receive him as Savior and Lord. And may all of us together await that glorious day when we'll hear from heaven the call and promise of the Savior calling us to heaven. Now, Lord, may this be the reality and commitment in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.